Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see everyone today, especially a few have been absent for a while. So great to be here. We were in Oklahoma last week visiting family, and that was great. Got to see some of the cousins and also a few of the brothers and sisters at the church in Oklahoma as well. We're continuing on this morning in our study of the book of 1 Peter. And this is a great chapter, of course. The topic is really emblematic of the overall topic of the book of 1 Peter, which is the topic of suffering. And this chapter, perhaps no more true here than any other chapter, is a chapter about suffering. And it hits the topic from several different angles. Perhaps an overall theme of the book would be, I think this is what my ESV Bible described it, victory over suffering as exemplified in the life of Christ. And that's, a pretty good one-sentence summary of what this chapter is about. In fact, the word suffering appears 16 times in this epistle. And of course, it's not a very long epistle. It's only 5 chapters, so it is a topic that comes up a lot, and it really is pretty much the main focus of this chapter. So there's a few components. I guess if I were to have an outline, the first piece would be to suffer in the flesh and cease from sin. So it's about mortifying the lusts of the flesh. The next topic, that there's no reward if you suffer for doing wrong. The next topic is to expect suffering in the sense of persecution. So the first type of suffering is suffering in the flesh to cease from sin. The second type of suffering is persecution for being a Christian. And we prayed for the sister in Africa who is suffering for being a Christian. And in fact, we should expect that as well. The last two topics are kind of put together in the last verse, which is to entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. So as you face the reality of suffering in the Christian life, to trust your soul to the faithful Creator. And then he ends with the phrase, and continue to do good. So we can't curl up into a ball of suffering and sort of not continue to do good and serve God in our lives. So I think this is a really interesting topic. Ultimately, Peter was an inspired apostle, and so that's why his writings carry weight for us. But I think also there's an aspect of Peter as the man that we know from the Gospels, who understands suffering. And, all of the apostles suffered, but certainly Peter did as well. He saw Christ suffer in the garden. He saw Christ suffer on the cross. We believe that Peter was probably martyred, ultimately, and that throughout his life, we'll read some passages in the book of Acts where he was whipped and beaten and imprisoned, and he suffered for the cause of Christ. So I guess just to be sobered and to think about this elderly apostle, this man who had seen a lot, and his message to us all these years later is to be prepared for some suffering. So from his vantage point, I think that's particularly interesting. I guess maybe before we get to the first verse, it's important to be appropriately calibrated as we think about our Christian lives. And I think as a congregation, we do a really good job of balancing our preaching with mirrored to the Bible. The fact is, there's a lot of wonderful things about the Christian life. There is joy in the Christian life. There is there is peace, there is comfort, there is hope, there is purpose. If you follow what the Bible says about how to live, we also have the blessings of living the right way, that we're sort of aligned with reality. We have better relationships and all of those things. So there's so many blessings and wonderful things about the Christian life. But there's also the aspect, very clearly this morning, of some hard stuff, of some suffering. So we'll in the book of 1 Peter, we'll go through the entire fourth chapter today. We'll read the first two verses. And I'm in the ESV, thank you. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So we're going to read several other passages in Romans and Galatians that very much echo this sentiment. This isn't the only place in the Bible that this concept appears. It appears many times. But his basic argument as he starts off is Christ suffered in the flesh. So Christ as our example, as our mentor, as the Son of God, he suffered in the flesh. And we know that to be certainly true. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered as he carried his cross. He suffered as he was crucified. But more than that, he also suffered in the flesh because he never sinned. For his 33-year life, he never sinned. That means, definitionally, that he suffered in the flesh because our flesh wants to sin. It's natural to sin. And by never sinning, it means that he suffered for his entire life. Fleshly sin is doing what the lower nature wants to do. Our animal instincts, the hormones and the chemicals in our body, you know, we can look at this now. We have more scientific technology. We can see the pleasure centers light up in the brain whenever certain things happen in our body. Our physical body wants to eat too much, drink too much, to be promiscuous. And there are measurable chemical responses in our body that we know this is how our lower nature, our animal nature works. That when the flesh is aroused in these passions, we can measure the impact. So, you know, those of us who are in our late 30s, at least, I'm not exactly sure when the campaign came out, but there was a campaign in the Reagan administration, "Just Say No to Drugs, Just Say No." I was taught that in elementary school, "Just Say No to Drugs." And it's relevant here. Our flesh wants us to do things, and we have to just say no. And that's a form of suffering. It's a form of self-denial and not letting ourselves do things that we would like to do. Peter will later use the phrase in this chapter to be self-controlled. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, which discusses this topic in greater detail. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read, the first 13 verses. "What shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound?" So we've spoken several times in the past couple months about the topic of continuing in sin, habitual sin, and how that is incompatible with being a Christian. So that was, you know, in the book of 1 John and a few others. But physical lust, the lust of the flesh, can easily become habitual. Again, because of the sort of chemical nature of the way that they work, and that would be continuing in sin, to continue to allow our lower fleshly nature to have control. So in verse 2, so he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, similar terminology, similar concept, but expanded again, instead of two verses into 13 verses, about the example of Jesus Christ and how we become united with him in his suffering. We become united with him in his death whenever we put to death our sinful nature as well, whenever he puts our sinful nature to death for us. So all this talk of dying and crucifying, and let's be really clear in terms of, again, being properly calibrated and understanding what it means to be a Christian. Let's be really clear. These things are hard. The terminology is dying and crucifying and suffering. Let's be really clear. This is hard. Putting the old man to death is hard. What we do know is that it's only possible through the help of the Holy Spirit. And we also know that we are going to be servants and slaves to something. We have that choice. We can be slaves to our physical bodies and the animal tendencies that we have and the sin that we want to commit. We can be slaves to that, or we can be servants and slaves to God and to Christ. And it's one or the other. That Venn diagram has no overlap. We're servants to one or the other. Galatians 2 and verse 20. We have a song that we all love to sing that quotes this exactly. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Continuing on in our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verse 3, and I'm going to read it in three different translations just so we kind of get the different ways the translators came at these words. So first in the ESV, it says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." I then looked it up in the King James. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And then in the NIV, it says, "living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." So a few slightly different words there you can kind of see, but pretty easy to get a picture of the lifestyle that's being described here that Peter is condemning. In fact, it turns out that pagans 2,000 years ago in the first century have the exact same lifestyle that people have today. Many of these sins would fall under the general category of lust of the flesh, giving in to those physical tendencies. So what are they? Sexual promiscuity, drinking parties, excess alcohol consumption, wild parties. That kind of sounds like the tagline of a dance club. That's everything they're offering. That's all they're offering and everything they're offering. Do all of these wicked things in this one place. So for sure, we know that kind of carousing, reveling, drunkenness, promiscuity, all of those things are sinful. And the places that sell all of those things in one convenient package are obviously and just extremely clearly condemned here. We can also draw the line quite a bit before that, right? It doesn't have to be that you go to the place where all of those things are happening at the maximum intensity. We can draw the line way before that. So, for example, the phrase excess of wine, that could be drunkenness, or it could be something that happens way before drunkenness, the concept of excess of wine. Reveling is interesting. So I've been to 13 Christmas parties at my company, and I don't know if it's reveling, but it's bordering on it. It's a celebration. They've got a band. People are dancing. So I think we should be sensitive to where we need to potentially draw the line way before getting to the most extreme examples. In verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So we're getting a little bit now to the suffering. The first piece of suffering is that you can't let yourself do these things. And there's an aspect of just wanting to do something and you can't do it, and there's an aspect of suffering as a result. But now he's getting to, they're going to have peer pressure. They want you to do this. It's really easy to imagine why this is true. And if you've ever said no to a group of friends, they want camaraderie and the reveling and drunkenness. And if you decline to join them, you decline to join in, it's at the very least an implicit and probably an explicit signal that you don't approve. And that is affronting to people. People really hate that. You're better than me. You're not part of us. You're not one of us. So this would be particularly challenging for someone who had previously, before becoming a Christian, gone with the crowd. And then, wait a second, now you're not going to go with us? You're going with us, you know, last month, and now you're not anymore. So then you're maligned. But for all of us, I think that drawing the line and telling our acquaintances in the world that we're not going to do something, that will bring us a degree of suffering. That will bring us a degree of being maligned, that we don't follow with them. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 3 and going through verse 10, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." I read this passage because it's almost the exact same list of sins, you know, that Peter is referring to, that was mentioned in Colossians. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, saying you put off the old man his practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator." So Colossians also echoes some of what was said in Romans about putting off the old self and putting on the new creature, becoming something totally different. And certainly the sins mentioned here, very much sins of the flesh, sins that echo what Peter is describing. Back in our text, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we all know that the they it's referring to is those who would malign us for not following into their wicked lifestyle. And it says God is the all-seeing, all-knowing judge. He is ready and prepared to judge those who are alive at his return and those who have died prior to his return. In verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There's a little bit of confusion and disagreement on this verse when I read a couple commentaries on it because it wasn't super clear to me up front. I think the first phrase, it's talking about those who preached even to those who are dead. Of course, you know, some people want to misinterpret it and say that some sort of a posthumous, is that the word, after death, you know, preaching to people who have died, and Peter is, and I don't think that's it. I think it's referring to those who were preached to in the past and then subsequently died. But regardless, I think the big picture is that it's talking about the world will judge us according to one standard, a fleshly standard, and God will judge us according to the Spirit in a different standard. So as Christians, we live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we become dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit. And so the judgment that we care about is not the judgment of those people who malign us for not following in their sins. They can judge us if they want to. That's not what we care about. That's judgment after the flesh. We care about the judgment after the Spirit. We care about what God thinks about us, not what man thinks about us. In verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So I mentioned he was going to say self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. The phrase, the end of all things is at hand, was also a bit debated, I guess, among some of the commentaries I read. Perhaps it refers to the end of the world, the wrapping up of all human affairs. That would be the final end of all things, kind of as far as we can see. Obviously, all that happens after that, but the end of all things on this earth, it could simply refer to the end of our life. You know, within the big picture, whether you live another 5 years or another 80 years, in the big picture, it's brief and it's short. And I think he's intending to indicate in that 30,000-foot view, it's short. The suffering that we may have to endure, that we will have to endure, is but a brief and passing time. Just as a side note, you know, some would argue that Peter was saying, well, you know, the world is about to end, Christ is about to come back, and it didn't happen, so, you know, so he was mistaken. And it doesn't say that at all, right? The fact is, within the scheme of God's plan for humanity, going all the way back to the creation and the fall and the flood and the law and Christ coming, all these different components, we are in the last days. The last days might last for thousands of years, but as a percent of God's plan and of the important things that needed to happen, the last days, as I understand, began whenever Christ died, and it's the final dispensation. So, given that our trials will be finite, they might feel infinite, but they will be finite. So be encouraged. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. sober-minded. That would be the opposite of the frivolous, pleasure-seeking mindset that was outlined in the previous verses. If I told you that 100% certainty that you would die in 1 year, you know, I guess how would you live that next year? Hopefully you would be sober-minded about that reality. You don't go off and do crazy stuff. You probably get your affairs in order. You focus on what matters. You get done what needs to be done. So even though we don't have the certainty of a fixed timeline, we know that it is a fixed timeline. We just don't know exactly how long it will be. The end is near, and this reality should motivate us to be sober-minded, and it should drive us to sober-minded prayer. In verse 8, it says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." He's perhaps hearkening back to Proverbs 10 and 12. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So to keep loving each other, you know, we know that love is of tremendous and inestimable value in dealing with other people. We are all imperfect. We all go astray. We all fall short. And true agape love, unconditional love, is kind towards others. It is charitable toward their faults and maybe even blind to them. It doesn't mean that that we have the ability to forgive sins. It's not saying that at all. But it's saying that when we love another person, that as opposed to holding someone else up to a perfect standard, to expect perfection, and you do the same for me, that's going to be a tough relationship. We have a much better relationship when we have love. It covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't condone sin. But it allows us to get along with each other and to encourage each other along the way. In verse 9, he says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." This is one of a couple examples in the chapter where the power is in the last couple words. I think you could add this to a lot of commands. You know, do this without grumbling. So begrudging hospitality is not really hospitality at all, right? You know, it's hospitality is more than letting someone stay in your house or having them up for dinner. Or it's, you know, if you do that, but the whole time you're begrudging and unhappy about it, you're stingy, you're sour. It defeats the purpose. So to be hospitable without grumbling, I think we could add without grumbling to a lot of commands. It's not just what we do; it's how we do it. In verse 10, it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So Brother Whalen spoke a few weeks ago about the parable of the talents. And the parable was about physical money. But we understand that it refers more broadly to our abilities and our gifts. And our endowments, the things that we have the capacity to do. So we understand that even the gifts themselves are gifts from God. Our abilities are gifts from God. The things that we can do, we are empowered to do that because God gives us the power to do it. So it is sinful to claim preeminence or to claim to be prideful because of a talent that we have. That would be claiming something that was given to us as if it was by our own power. So that would be sinful. It's also sinful and wrong to deny that we have talents. And the parable talked about the one who buried the talent in the ground and denied that it existed. that kind of false humility as relates to our abilities is also sinful. So both directions, claiming it and taking pride in it, or denying that we have any talents, both directions are errors. So it says, each has received a gift. Everyone in here has a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use your gift not to maximize your own benefit, but use it to serve another. It has the word steward in here. A steward is in many ways similar to an employee or a manager. A manager really is probably the best, more than an employee. But, you know, imagine a steward. There's a master who owns the vineyard. There's a steward who oversees the production of the crop. The steward doesn't own the vineyard, but he's responsible for doing his best, her best, to manage the crop and to produce the best possible crop. And that's the same way with our gifts, our abilities, our endowments. They were given to us, and our expectation is that we would use them to serve others, to glorify God to the greatest effect that we can. Peter goes on now to give a few examples of specific gifts. In verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it says, if anyone speaks, I think that's referring to a preacher. When we preach, we take the responsibility to speak the truth, to speak God's truth, to proclaim his truth. So to speak as the oracles of God. We have a more extensive list in Romans 12 and verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, without grumbling, perhaps. So we see a few talents delineated here in Romans. This is not an exhaustive list. This is, I think, meant to be an illustrative list of a subset of many talents, many gifts that God has given us. Preaching, service, teaching, exhorting, financial contribution, leadership, mercy. These are all gifts that we possess, some more than others, and that's fine. That was how God designed it. So to the extent that we think that talents are only preaching or singing, we certainly miss the picture. I would notice in this list, and I didn't get into the Greek words, but that preaching is distinct from teaching and exhorting. So preaching is proclaiming the gospel, would be the most basic aspect of preaching. But teaching, my wife is a teacher. She teaches people. Exhorting, we can exhort each other. Anyone can exhort anyone. Exhortation means to encourage someone. So you know what? You can do that from the pulpit, but you can also do it on text message or Marco Polo. There's group Bible studies, private conversations. There's many ways to exhort each other, to encourage each other. So don't ever underestimate the value of being someone who is encouraging, of being someone who is empathetic or a quiet servant. These are all gifts right up there with preaching. And God has given you the ability to do these things. So bloom where you're planted, contribute where you can, figure out what those talents are, and use them to the maximum benefit of others and of glorification of God. Leadership, I would just mention here, is another gift that's mentioned. Some people are just more natural born leaders, and I'm really amazed when I see, I don't really think I have the talent, but when I see people who have the talent of leadership and they have a vision and they know how to execute on it. They have a plan. They know how to move it forward. They lead by example. If you have the gift of leadership, then don't hide that either. Back in our text, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. So we're going to get back to the topic of suffering. We had a brief diversion into spiritual gifts, but we're back onto the topic of suffering. Initially, we talked about suffering and denying yourself in the flesh. That's what it takes to not be living in sin, is to deny ourselves in the flesh, and that is a form of suffering. The next aspect of suffering is persecution. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So again, getting back to the idea of being calibrated, does being a Christian mean that it's just going to be lots of singing and it's just going to be great? Peter, this experienced, probably elderly apostle at this point, he's lived a full life, and his message to us is, don't be surprised when the trials come. And not just trials, but fiery trials. It's going to be hot. It's going to be painful. It's going to be intense. It's going to be searing. Trials that test your resolve. So I think whenever we preach the gospel, and I think that we do a good job of this, but we need to continue to make sure that people understand. You know, whenever I talk to my kids about getting baptized, and becoming a Christian, there's wonderful things that happen. We have a hope of heaven. We have all these wonderful things. But do not be surprised at the fiery trials that will come your way. It is intrinsic in being a Christian. The list of calamities that can befall us on this earth is long, and I won't go through the list, but we can all imagine a little bit, right? The loss of loved ones, or health, or property, or employment, and it goes on and on. And being persecuted for being a Christian can take many forms. In verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So again, we're coming back full circle. We started off talking about suffering. We're back to talking about suffering. And we're back to talking about the fellowship that we have with Christ. So it says that, remember, Christ suffered in the flesh and did not sin. Christ also suffered persecution. And we have fellowship and unity with Christ whenever we also suffer that persecution. In verse 14, it says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So how often does the Bible kind of turn things on its head, and the truth is surprising? It's the opposite of what you thought sometimes. And it says, rejoice when you suffer, because you have fellowship with Christ. Be blessed. You are blessed when you are insulted for the name of Christ, because you have fellowship with him. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, very, very similar concept. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Blessed, happy. "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So whenever we are persecuted, reviled, slandered, maligned, Christ was too. And we're not doing anything that he didn't also suffer. And also the prophets were too, even before him. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So whenever we're being persecuted, whenever we're suffering in some way, the attitude we should have should not be to question, what am I doing wrong that I'm suffering? The attitude is the exact opposite. The attitude is, I must be doing something right. I'll confide in all of you. Sometimes I worry that I'm not persecuted enough. Does it mean that my faith is not strong enough? Does it mean that I have denied Christ in some ways and an opportunity to stand up for him and have faced the persecution and didn't? So rather than when you feel the persecution, wondering if you're doing something wrong, I think the opposite is true. If we're not suffering, then we're probably doing something wrong. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in our text in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, of course, if you commit a crime and a sin and you suffer for it, that's not really going to do you any good. That's just simply recompense and punishment for what you did. But again, in verse 16, to not feel embarrassed or ashamed for the sake, for suffering for Christ's sake, but rather to feel joy. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, we won't read the entire passage, but this is about Peter. And he had been preaching, and he got hauled before a council. It says, then they left the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So, as I recall in this case, if not in this one and in other ones, Peter was publicly whipped, publicly abused. And earlier in the text, he says, we would rather obey God than men. So, whenever he said that, it enraged the leaders of the time, inflamed them. And so, what could be more embarrassing and humiliating than to be an upstanding person and to get drugged out and insulted and to receive a public whipping? And yet Peter, our author, again, you know, we also have so much color on his life, which is interesting. It says he was joyful that he was humiliated in public for Christ's sake. Christ was also humiliated in public, right? He was insulted and maligned and spat upon and whipped and hit. So what an amazing concept to be worthy to suffer. He was joyful that he was worthy to suffer. So Jesus, as so often is the case, turns our world upside down. In the Christian kingdom, suffering for Christ is not a punishment or an embarrassment. It is a blessing and a crown. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, it said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, to share in his suffering, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What a powerful passage as he describes, I've suffered the loss of everything and count it as rubbish so that I may know him and share in his sufferings. Back in our text in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the households of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter alludes here, I think, to the trials that would befall the church. We know that there were many trials that befell the early church. including the destruction of Jerusalem, where many early Christians lived, but also widespread persecution, martyrdom. The church flourished and thrived in that time of persecution, but for sure they were in for a tough period that would be coming. So he goes on to say that while persecution will begin with Christians, it will not be limited to them. Christians, when persecuted, at least have joy that we are united with Christ in his suffering. And we can be secure in our knowledge that our suffering is temporary and the reward is eternal. Nothing makes it easy. Suffering is still hard. But to the degree that we can gain solace from these other considerations. But what about those who don't obey the gospel? They will suffer too. But they don't have the hope. They don't have the comfort that we have. So the sinner who suffers has none of those comforts. Verses 18 and 19 says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So verse 18 is interesting. It's one of several interesting verses in here that I think could be interpreted a few different ways. It says the righteous are scarcely saved, and I don't think that means, you know, really that scarcely saved from a salvation standpoint. You know, it could also mean to be saved from the trials of this earth. So my inclination is that they are referring to our ability to bear up under persecution and suffering, that we will barely be able to bear up. But what of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, the ungodly and the sinner don't have that visibility, that hope, that unity with Christ. When it comes to being scarcely saved, again, I think it probably refers more to being saved from the trials and being able to get through them, as opposed to salvation. And, you know, because Christ's grace is sufficient. I'm not saved by what I do. I'm not, you know, I guess if you're saved, are you barely saved or super saved? You know, it's a bit of a weird concept. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. So Christ's grace is sufficient. It is enough. We are saved by his grace. And I think this is referring to, and the sufferings, the fiery trials that we will come under, the righteous will barely be able to get through, through the support of God. But the ungodly and the sinner will also suffer, but they don't have that benefit. And then to wrap up, verse 19 ends on a note of exhortation, a note of encouragement, I believe, and a reminder for those who are suffering according to God's will. If you, dear brother and sister, are suffering according to God's will, I think Peter has a simple encouragement for you to trust your faithful Creator. In that time of darkness, in that time of the fiery trial, the intensity, to not lose heart, to not lose sight of the vision, the plan, the big picture, the permanence of your reward against the temporary aspect of your suffering. To remember and trust your Creator. That draws our minds and reminds us that he's in control of everything. He's the Creator. He's not surprised that you're going through this. He hasn't forgotten about you. He knows all the hairs on your head. And he is faithful, your faithful Creator. So he won't forget about you. He won't abandon you. And he knows the things that we suffer and the pain that we endure. So the admonition is to entrust our soul to him, our faithful Creator. And then he ends with the phrase, to continue doing good. So even in suffering, even in the reality that we will all suffer, to not retreat into ourselves and you know, become a miserable ball of suffering, but to continue doing good, to trust ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue serving Him through doing good.